السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم وبعد. My dear brothers and sisters, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant that this session is a means of earning His pleasure and will be beneficial for all of us, inshallah. May Allah give me the tawfiq and ability to say that which is beneficial and give you the ability to understand that which is beneficial and save us from the mistakes that we make of our understanding and comprehension, and be pleased with what we do, inshallah. I am most grateful to my brother here for the wonderful introduction. I want to qualify by saying that his introduction only shows you the number of people who will invite you if you come for free. It's not an indication of my knowledge and so on and so forth. It's when you want to do the work for nothing, then people invite you, and that's I think a good thing. Otherwise, my day job is business consulting. I specialize in family businesses. This is my moonlighting, so I don't charge money for my moonlighting work. My brothers and sisters, the issue of there have always been two issues that humankind has engaged itself with and continues to engage itself with. One is the issue of what happens after I die. This has been a question in the minds of human beings for as long as human beings have existed, and this, I guess, will remain in the minds of human beings until the last one of us ceases to inhabit the earth. The rate at which the earth is going, that doesn't seem too long from now, but let's hope for the best. So that's the first question, which is, what will happen to me after I die? And the second question is, what about reward and punishment for what we do in this life? Because it is our common experience that not everybody gets either rewarded or punished, or at least sufficiently rewarded or sufficiently punished for what they do in this life. There are any number of cases of people who do wonderful things but who die without any visible reward that we can see in this life. And there are perhaps even more cases of people who literally get away with murder, as simple as that. They do a lot of bad stuff and nothing happens to them because they are too big and powerful and so on and so forth. So the question that is in the minds of has been in the minds of human beings has always been this: to say that, first of all, what happens after I die, and second one is, what about reward and punishment? Is it true that I can just do whatever I want as long as I have enough money and power and influence and so on, I can get away with that? If that is the case, then where is justice? Why must somebody get away with that when somebody else who does not have power and influence will get stuck even for a very small misdemeanor or very small problem? Where is the justice if this is the actual state of being? There's a movie that you should see called Fiddler on the Roof, and it's a movie about the Jewish people in Russia, and there's a wonderful song in that, which is the song of the Fiddler on the Roof. And in one of the lines of the song, he says that if you kill one person, then you go to prison or you get hanged. But if you kill a million people, then you get promoted. And that is actually the reality that you and I know. So where is the justice? And this is the question that has been on the minds of people. People have been discussing this and debating this and arguing about this and fighting over it. And people have invented various kinds of theories. Some of them are they sound very plausible. Some of the theories they sound very appealing, very reasonable, which try to explain these two things. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu comes in. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, why are you arguing about all of this? Why must you argue about all of this? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you will know. You will know because you will see. And why must you believe me? Because I know. There is only one who can tell you and me about what happens after we die, and that is the one who does not die. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Amma yatasaalun 'anin nabayil 'azim alladhi hum fihi mukhtalifun kalla say'alamuna thumma kalla say'alamun. This is the Arabic of the thing which I said to you in English. Why are you arguing? What's the noise about? What's the argument about? And Allah said, you will know. ثُمَّ كَلَّ سَيْعَلَمُونَ. Definitely you will know. You will find out. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to establish, with due respect, establish his credibility in the hearts and understanding and minds of the listeners. So like my brother here introduced me before I started speaking. So presumably, for those of you who don't know me, my credibility hopefully increased a little bit after listening to the introduction. Although you don't know, maybe my friend is, he made up all this stuff. You don't know that's true. But still, it has some effect. I mean, he wasn't telling lies. What he said was true. But I'm saying, even if it wasn't, sounds, he's a lawyer, so he knows how to make you believe things. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing, is building his credibility. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains to us, and this is the beauty of the bayan of the Quran, and I'm glad he began with the first ayat which was revealed, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Allah said, read in the name of the one who created everything. The question to ask, and this is on a side note, the question to ask is, read what? Because at that point in time, nothing had been revealed. There wasn't anything to read. But Allah is saying, read. And then why did he refer to the creation? Read in the name of the one who created everything. And that's the reason why Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyah rahmatullah alayhi, one of the great scholars of Islam, he said there are two books of Allah. One is an open book, and the other one is a book that has to be opened. He said the open book is the creation of the heavens and the earth. Everything that's created. How do you read that book? Go look in the mirror. Go look in the mirror. Because you are a sign of Allah. You are an ayah of Allah. Go look in the mirror. The open book is the universe. And the other book is the Quran al-Kareem, which you have to open to read. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Naba, of course you all recognize the surah, the first surah of the last chapter of the Quran, 30th juz of Quran, Surah An-Naba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having mentioned the arguments and the philosophies and the multiple theologies and all the conflict and so on and so forth relating to what happens after death, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then mentions his creation. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions things that we see on a daily basis. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have you not seen the earth? Have you noticed the earth? There is a difference between looking and seeing. Mercifully, in English we have two words for it, looking and seeing. To look at something is, you look. You don't necessarily notice anything. You don't necessarily remember what you see. You just look. You look at scenery. One of my hobbies is photography. And I do wildlife photography and I do landscapes and stuff. The moment you look at the same landscape through the lens of a camera, the nature of your looking changes completely. Because now you're focused and you're saying, well, what's in the frame and what's out of the frame and how do I want this picture to look when I take the photo and so on and so forth. So your entire looking is now not looking anymore. You're seeing and you are noticing and you are framing the picture and so on and so forth. Huge difference between in the quality of perception between looking and seeing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, have you seen, not looked at the earth, have you seen the earth? When you go for a walk, do you notice what you're walking on? What does it look like to you? How about if this was a lava field which was black rock and completely uneven and so on and so forth? Would you be able to walk freely on that? Have you looked at the mountains? What are these mountains? Why are they there? Why do you need mountains? Why not have the whole earth flat? So what if it's all flat? Have you looked at your spouses? Have you looked at your wife? Have you looked at your husband? When I talk to people, I do some... one of my books is on marriage. So when I do these workshops and lectures for spouses, I ask them, when was the last time you had a conversation with your spouse? When was the last time you had a conversation with your child? Conversation. I'm not talking about go get this, go get that, how did you do in the school and so on and so forth, who came home. No. That's not conversation. That's transactional stuff. What's for dinner is not conversation. Seriously. When was the last time you had a conversation with your spouse? When was the last time you had a conversation with your child? Marriages don't fall apart because the spouses are evil and they are immoral and they are having affairs with this. They fall apart because of lack of conversation, of loneliness. There is nothing left. People are good people. They're not running behind here and there, running behind people. No, they're not. But the marriage still falls apart because there's nothing in common. It's gone. It's all vanished somewhere because you never talked, you never actually shared thoughts and aspirations and hopes and fears and apprehensions and so on and so forth. You never shared a moment of joy, you know. In one workshop, I asked somebody, men, so I asked them, I said, when was the last time you gave your wife some flowers? So one guy said, well, what's the point, what's the use of giving flowers? I said, give her a bunch of bananas. Why not? High potassium and, you know, so on and so forth. I mean, I'm not saying, you know, on her birthday, this day, that day. No. On her birthday, give her a diamond. Who wants bananas or flowers? I mean, that's nonsense. Nice big rock works. But rest of the time. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he didn't say give diamonds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have you looked at your spouse? Think about this. Why does the creator of the heavens and the earth give examples which are so simple and so common? Why doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, when was the last time you looked at Uranus or Saturn? And did you notice the two rings around Saturn? Why don't you reflect on the rings around Saturn? No. You don't even look at your wife. Forget Saturn. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, what about your spouses? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, did you reflect on the fact that you sleep? Ask the people who have insomnia the value of sleep. Ask them, what will they give if they could buy sleep? And this is the beauty of the Creator. That's the reason I say reflect, think. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the absolute essentials of life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it free. They can't be bought. We need sleep. How much did you pay to sleep? Nothing. How much can you pay to get sleep? You can't. To breathe freely. How many of you now have a blocked nose? Does anybody have a blocked nose? Any difficulty in breathing? How many of you were conscious until this moment when I asked this question that Alhamdulillah, I am breathing freely. I don't have to carry a puff with me. I don't have to take an inhaler. Alhamdulillah, I can breathe freely. I got no problem with my breathing. How many of you are actually conscious of that? So thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. So Allah said, have you thought about sleep? Have you thought about the day which Allah made to go out and work and, you know, earn a living and so on and so forth? And how about the night which Allah created as a cover? There is silence, there is peace, there is harmony. Allah says, have you thought about rain? Did you reflect on rain? Think about one thing. We talk about the tsunami, right? You know how much of, what's the volume of water that 1 inch of rain puts on the earth? Imagine if that water came down at once instead of in drops. Think about that. Same volume of water, but comes down as a sheet of water. It will be thousands of tons of water. It will flatten everything. It will smash down. What is a tsunami? A tsunami is all that water, droplets of water together is a tsunami. One of my quotes, we got plenty of them. I got 4 books of quotes, but over 1,000 of them. One of them is a tsunami. I said a tidal wave is a ripple magnified. Yes? What's a tidal wave? It's a ripple magnified. So how about the rain if it didn't come down in drops? So since when was the last time we thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Alhamdulillah, ya Allah, not only for the rain, the fact that it comes down in drops. Allah said, how about things which grow? You plant the grain, if it doesn't grow, then what? So Allah said, Alam najalil arda mihada wal jibala awtada wa khalaqnakum azwaja wa ja'alna nawmakum thubata wa ja'alna al-layla libasa وَجَعَلْنَا النَّهَارَ مَعَاشًا وَبَنَيْنَا فَوْقَكُمْ سَبْعًا شِدَادًا وَجَعَلْنَا سِرَاجًا وَهَّاجًا وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ الْمُعْصِرَاتِ مَاءً ثَجَّاجًا لِنُخْرِجَ بِهِ حَبًّا وَنَبَاتًا وَجَنَّاتٍ أَلْفَافًا. And after drawing our attention to the sun and to the skies and to the rain and growing crops and so on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, reflect on all of this. And now if you have come to the conclusion that Alhamdulillah, all of this comes to me from my Creator, from the Creator of the heavens and the earth, then listen to that which you have been arguing about. There is no need to argue, because I will tell you what will happen. How will you tell me what will happen? Because I do not die. Who will tell me about what happens after death? The one who does not die. Al-Hayyu Alladhi La Yamut. Who is that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalla.
Inna yawma al-fasli kana miqata يوم ينفخ في السور فتأتون أفواجا وفتحت السماء فكانت أبوابا وسيرت الجبال فكانت سرابا إن جهنم كانت مرصادا للطاغين مآبا لابثين فيها أحقابا لا يذوقون فيها بردا ولا شرابا إلا حميما وغساقا جزاء وفاقا فهم إنهم لا يرجون حسابا وكذبوا بآياتنا كذابا وكل شيء أحصيناه كتابا فذوقوا فلن نزيدكم إلا عذابا.
And then what about the ones who believed?
إن للمتقين مفازا حدائق وعنابا وكواعب ترابا وكأسا دهاقا لا يسمعون فيها لغوا ولا كذابا جزاء من ربك عطاء حسابا.
And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself. These ayats in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself, wallah, they are the most glorious ayat of power. And I always say that no one can introduce Allah like the way Allah introduced himself. Nobody can describe Allah the way Allah described himself. I ask Allah to open our hearts to Him and to His description, and to fill our hearts with His Noor. So what did He say?
رَبِّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا الرَّحْمَنِ.
Think about this. After saying Rabbi Samawati wal Ardi wa ma bainahum, why does he say Ar-Rahman? Why does he say Ar-Rahman? Why doesn't he say Al-Qahar wal-Jabbar wal-Mutakabbir wal-Muntaqim? He can say all of this. Hey? Why? Why should he say it? Why should he say? Why did he say Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim before Malik Yawmiddin? Reflect on the Quran. Reflect on the Quran. Reflect on the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Think. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the day of judgment in the Quran in a place and said, Lillahi al-Wahid al-Qahhar. But in Surah Al-Fatiha, which you recite in every rakat of every salah, why does Allah say Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim before Malik Yawmiddin? Why does He say He is the most merciful and the most beneficent? And the English translation, English just can't do justice to that, because Rahman is on the same wazan as Jawan, Atshan, and so on, which is, Jawan is extremely hungry, Atshan is extremely thirsty, the extreme of something, the peak of something. So Ar-Rahman is the peak of mercy. But you know, one of the problems of peaks is that after the peak there is a drop. You can't be extremely hungry forever. The moment you eat one morsel of food, if there was a meter to measure that peak of hunger, it would drop. You can't be ghadban, you can't be extremely angry, completely insane with anger for a long time. You would be momentarily, and that's the time when people do some crazy things, but after that moment is passed, you're not happy still, but you're not at that peak of anger. So now if you look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Ar-Rahman, we say this mercy, peak of mercy, but the problem of any peak is, it comes down. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ar-Rahman Nir-Rahim. Rahim is on the same wazan as Kareem, as Jameel. Something which is good and which remains at the same level. Jameel is beautiful. You're beautiful. You don't suddenly wake up one morning and you're ugly. You're not. It remains. Kareem, you are somebody who is honored. Unless you do something completely dumb. Next morning, one morning you don't wake up and you are now the most hated person. You're not. So Ar-Rahman Nir-Rahim is, this peak remains at the peak forever. Of what? Of mercy. What is mercy? Did you ever reflect on mercy? What is mercy? What is the precondition of mercy? Socho mere bhai aur bhain. The problem is we don't think. What is a precondition of mercy? If I
if I do something good for you right now, can you say I'm merciful? You can say I'm kind. You can say I'm nice. Feel free to say all that, no problem. But am I merciful? When will I be merciful? When you do something wrong. Mercy is the good in return for something bad. That is mercy. Good for good is not mercy. Good for good is justice. Good for good must be there. I mean, if I smile at you, you smile at me, so what? Big deal. But if I curse you and you still smile at me, this is mercy. Mercy presupposes forgiveness. Mercy presupposes that you will do something wrong. So when Allah is saying Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, what is He saying? Mercy. He is saying you will come before me with all your sins and I will forgive you. Keep this in your mind and your heart when you come before me on Yawmuddin, for on the day of judgment it is my day. I own the day. So when you, the one who believes in me, when you come before me on the day of judgment, you should be concerned, of course, but don't be terrified out of your mind. The one before whom you come is the one whose mercy never ends. So should you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this mention in this place, in this way or not? But we only read the Quran for sawab. Yeah? Quran padhe sawab ho gaya agar bujhao. Should you not reflect on this? Mai to sochta, I said, ya Allah, kyun aap bole? Why? Huh?
رَبِّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا الرَّحْمَنِ لَا يَمْلِكُونَ مِنْهُ خِطَابًا.
This is the jalal of Allah.
يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الرُّوحُ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ صَفًّا لَا يَتَكَلَّمُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَذِنَ لَهُ الرَّحْمَنُ وَقَالَ صَوَابًا. ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمُ الْحَقُّ.
What will happen after you die? This is what will happen after you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you will come and you will see the day when it is established. You will see the malaika, the angels, saffan saffa, row upon row upon row upon row of angels. What do those angels look like? We don't know. How many rows? We don't know. How many angels? We don't know. But we do know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considered it enough, important enough to mention it.
يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الرُّوحُ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ صَفَّ لَا يَتَكَلَّمُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَذِنَ لَهُ الرَّحْمَنِ.
And when that permission is given, وَقَالَ سَوَابَهُ. Only good things will be said. Only good things will be said. And then Allah said, ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمُ الْحَقِّ. This is the day of truth. This will happen. There is no need to philosophize. There is no need for conjecture. There is no need to get confused. There is no need to argue. The one who owns that day, the one who established that day, is telling you what will happen on that day. فَمَنْ شَاءَ اتَّخَذَ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِ مَآبًا. The one who wants can prepare himself for that day. So we come to the issue of reward and punishment. Allah said, this is the day, this will happen. So if you believe in that, the day will happen anyway, whether you believe in it or not, but get prepared. Live your life in such a way that on that day you will not be dishonored.
فَمَنْ شَاءَ اتَّخَذَ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِ مَآبًا إِنَّا أَنذَرْنَاكُمْ عَذَابًا قَرِيبًا يَوْمَ يَنْظُرُ الْمَرْءُ مَا قَدَّمَتْ يَدَاهُ وَيَقُولُ الْكَافِرُ يَا لَيْتَنِي كُنْتُ تُرَابًا.
And for the one who denies, the one who refuses to accept, the one who continues to insist on living in ignorance and in disobedience, well, on that day, such a person will wish that they were dust. They will wish that they had not even been born. They will wish that they had not even been created. Reward and punishment. Why did I begin with all of this? Because the subject is women. So why this? Because this is the primary responsibility of the mother, to teach and introduce Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalalu and His Nabi Muhammadu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the children. The primary, the only duty of the mother is the upbringing of the children. Islam gives the woman the right to cooked food, not the right to cook food. The right to cooked food. Who must cook the food? Anybody. Not her problem. If she cooks the food, she is doing a favor to the husband and the family. It's her right to receive a cooked meal. So think before you invite somebody like me, because you're going to go home and have a lot of problems. But what is the woman answerable for? Not for the taste of food, but for her children. She is answerable for the upbringing of her children. She is not liable for the cost of upbringing in terms of material cost. It's the husband's responsibility. Islam gives even the divorced woman the right where her children from that husband. It's the duty of the husband to pay for the upbringing of those children all the way to tertiary education and jobs and marriages are his responsibility. Even after she gets divorced, she marries a second time, the second husband is not responsible for the children that come into that marriage from the first husband. The first husband is responsible until those children grow up completely, PhDs, tertiary education, doctors, engineers, whatnot. After they are married, that's when his responsibility ends. And don't ask me, those of you who are going to ask me questions, and I'm saying, no, but people don't do, I'm not responsible for what people do and don't do. I'm telling you the law. If somebody does not do, they will answer Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. Simple as that. So let's not get involved in all of that. What does Islam give? This is what Islam gives. Do Muslim men and women give this to each other? That's what they will be questioned about. So the first responsibility of the women, also of the men obviously, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, the acquisition of knowledge is fard on every man and woman. An acquisition of knowledge starts with knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His kitab and the sunnah. And then of course extends to all branches of knowledge that we know today and we might come to know in the future. So physics, chemistry, biology, mathematics, history, geography, politics and so on and so forth. All of this is knowledge and all of this is alhamdulillah more than welcome to be acquired by Muslims. It should be acquired by Muslims. But like everything else, some things have priority and some things come later. And the priority is on knowing your Creator. Combined with that, knowing about the creation. And I'll give you the dalil for this. I'll give you the proof of this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Inna fi khalqis samawati wal ardi wakhtilafi al-layli wan nahari laayatin li ulil albab. الذين يذكرون الله قياما وقعودا وعلى جنوبهم ويتفكرون في خلق السماوات والأرض ربنا ما خلقت هذا باطلا سبحانك Subhanaka faqina adhaban nar. Allah said, in the creation, verily in the creation of the heavens and the earth and the alternation of the day and the night, there are signs for people of intelligence, people who can reflect, people who can think. Al-ulil albab. Who are they? Allah described them. These are the people who recognize their Rabb, alladhina yadhkuruna Allaha qiyaman wa qu'udan wa ala junubihim. These are the people who remember their Rabb standing, sitting and lying down. All aspects and positions and states of being of the human person. Wa yatafakkarun. And Allah did not say or. He didn't say aw yatafakkarun. Allah said and. And what? And who research. And who think. And who reflect, and who learn, and who discover. What? Fi khalqi samawati wal ard. In the creation of the heavens and the earth. The beauty of the bayan of the Quran encompasses in it every single known and unknown branch of science and technology and knowledge. See the sequence. Both are important. What is the sequence? Know the creator, then the creation. If you know, if you try to dabble in the creation before you know the creator, then the chances are that you are going to get yourself very confused, because you will hit a ceiling. You will hit a ceiling, which happens with a lot of people. You hit a ceiling and you say, well, why did this happen? And you are stuck. You know how it happened, but you don't know why it happened. To give you a very simple example, which I always give, ask somebody. And listen to the question carefully. Ask somebody, how do earthquakes happen? What is the question? How do earthquakes happen? What will they tell you? Movement of tectonic plates. Now change the question. Why do earthquakes happen? I'll guarantee you they give you the same answer. Movement of tectonic plates. I say I'm sorry, I don't accept it. How can you give me the same answer for something? When I said, how do earthquakes happen? How means what? What is the mechanics of it? What is the mechanics of it? Why do earthquakes happen? Why is not mechanics? Why is the reason? But you hit a ceiling. Because since you do not want to accept that there is a creator, what are you going to say? So you want to confuse yourself and everybody else by giving the same answer and saying, you are dumb, keep quiet, you know. How, why, everything is the same. How can how and why be the same? So therefore, the job of women, introduced to the creator and then the creation. And Allah said, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? What's the benefit of this sequence? رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ. Oh, our Rabb, you did not create all of this in vain. This is not an accident. There's a purpose. فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Allah, I don't want to be humiliated when I meet you. Please, forgive me, save me from the fire. Islam is a religion of reason. It's not a religion of mythology. It's not a religion of superstition. It's not a religion of mindless custom and practice. It's a religion of reason, of understanding. And that's why the role of women. That's why the role of women in education. Education is not only outside, outside education also. But education starts at home, with the children. There's a very dear friend of mine, Sheikh Akram Nadwi, in Oxford, who was challenged by one of the Orientalist scholars in Oxford. They had a chat, and this Orientalist scholar, a friend of his, he told him, he said to Sheikh Akram, he said, women in Islam are oppressed. Islam does not treat women equal to men. Islam oppresses women. It's a backward religion, and women in Islam are oppressed. So Sheikh Akram said, this is not true. I mean, your knowledge is incomplete. So he said, okay, find me 5 women scholars. That's it. In all your history of 1400 plus years, find me 5 women scholars and I am willing to eat my words. So this is how it started, this whole research of Al-Muhadithat. So Sheikh Akram said to me, he said, I decided, okay, I'm going to find 5 scholars. So I said, what happened? He said, you know, when I started looking, I found so many that I decided that the parameter, the scope of the research has to be narrowed. Because if I say scholars, staying only within religious scholars, you will have people who are mufassirin, people who do the exegesis or the explanation of the Quran. You will have muftiyin, you will have people who give fatwa and so on, so they are experts in Islamic law. You will have muhaddithat, who have people who are teachers and researchers and scholars of hadith of Rasulullah sallam, and so on. So there are so many branches. He said, now I found so many that I thought this is completely crazy. I simply can't even write about all this. So why not narrow it down further? He's not saying, why not broaden the scope because I can't find five in this one. So let me broaden the scope and no, narrow it down because there are so many. So he said, I decided I will pick only the teachers of hadith. Only one priest, only one branch. Muhaddithat, female teacher. Muhaddith is male teacher. Muhaddithah is female teacher. Muhaddithat is plural. So female scholars of hadith. Guess how many he found? Give me a number. One question of how many? Give me a number. 5,000.
I believe it's 30,000. The book said 30,000.
You are mistaken. Al Muhaddithat finally got completed. It is in 55 volumes. And it covers the brief biographies of 9,000 women scholars of hadith. 9,000. 55 volumes. And 55 volumes also, he may eventually have reached that number which you said to me, but I asked him, I said, why 50? He said, my publisher told me you are completely crazy. Who will publish a book of this size in the first place? 55 volumes. It'll never see the light of day, so forget about it. Finally, the government of Morocco is doing it for him. Alhamdulillah, may Allah bless them. It is a seminal work. It is one of the classical works of research and scholarship that there's no comparison to that in any literature anywhere. 9,000 scholars, women scholars of hadith alone. This is the level of importance of scholarship of women. Now, how did they give this dars? Umme Darda radiallahu anha, who was one of the hadith scholars, used to give the dars of hadith in Masjid al-Nabawi, sitting on the minbar. The men would sit in front and the women would sit behind, because this is the normal procedure for us in the masajid. The men are in front and the women are behind. So the men would sit in front. Umme Darda is sitting here, radiallahu anha. The women are at the back. And Abdul Malik bin Marwan, who was the Banu Umayyah Khalifa of the time, on the times when he would attend this dars, he would come from Damascus, which was the capital of the Banu Umayyah dynasty. He would come to Medina to attend the dars of Umme Darda radiallahu anha in hadith. And he, at the time of Salah, he would lead the Salah. Recorded history. This is recorded history, not my opinion. This is what actually happened. And of course, lots of other details about other people. I don't have the time here to describe all that. Read the book. Al-Muhaddithat is in Arabic. It is 55 volumes. But the Muqaddima, the introduction to the book, is about 300 pages. That has been translated into English. And if you read that also, inshallah, it will be of great benefit to you. So it is called Al-Muqaddima, which is the thing. Those of you who are grabbing your pens and pencils, don't worry. Just send me an email. I'll send you all this stuff. So, yavarbeg@gmail.com, or just go to Google yavarbeg and you will get everything. So, this is the issue of scholarship of women. Now, what else does Islam give women? I'm not going now into a long, exhaustive list of all the rights of women, because I'm sure many of you know them. If you don't know them, just, you know, find your own, do your own research and you will come across them. I'm giving you some sort of flashes of it, right? A woman has, in terms of marriage, let's start with that. A woman has the absolute right to accept or reject a proposal without giving any reasons for that whatsoever. The father has no authority or right, or the mother has no authority or right to force a girl to marry someone of their choice. No authority at all. The girl has complete authority to say yes or to say no without ascribing any reasons. A woman came to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, "Ya Rasulullah, my father has married me off to my cousin and I don't want to marry him. Do I have to accept this marriage?" So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, working on the principle that Islam promotes marriages, Islam promotes people being together, Islam promotes resolving of conflict, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Look, why are you, militant and adamant about this? Your father knows what's good for you. I'm sure he must have thought of doing something which would be beneficial for you." She said, "No, I will not marry this man. Father had already done the nikah. So nikah had been done. She said, "I will not accept this man as my husband. I don't care. I don't like him." So Rasulullah said, "What do you have against him?" She said, "Nothing." She even said, "He is good in his deen. He is a religious person. He does not do anything haram. He does not do anything bad." So Rasulullah said, "Then what's the problem? Why don't you want to marry him?" She said, "No, I don't want to marry him." She's saying she doesn't want to marry him. She's saying she's got nothing against him. She doesn't give a reason why she doesn't want to marry him. What does the Prophet do? Did he say, "Oh, shut up, you're going to have no brains, go and do what you..." No. He said, "Then your marriage, I will dissolve it." Finished. Then, she's a woman. And as you know, they are complicated creatures. So what does she do? She said, "Alhamdulillah, Ya Rasulullah, I don't want the marriage to be dissolved. I'm happy to marry this man." Hello? So what was this about? She said, "I just want my sisters and others to know that my father cannot just marry me off to somebody just like that. You think you invented women's lib, huh?" "I just want people to know you can't just marry me off just like that. I am the one to decide and I will decide. And if my father does not agree, that's his problem. He's not getting married, I'm getting married. Now that this matter is clear and you have mentioned this clearly, Alhamdulillah, no problem. I'm happy to be married to this man." Yeah? I told you, women are complicated. Complete freedom to marry who she wants. The woman has complete freedom to divorce her husband again without a reason. How does she divorce her husband? By asking him to divorce her, which is what is kola. Why? Now you might say this is a sign of oppression. It's not a sign of oppression. It's a sign of how Islam favors women. How is that? Because if the husband divorces the wife, in Islam, please understand the, I'll take two steps back to explain the issue of marriage itself and then we come to this. Because that's the hot topic just now. In Islam, whose responsibility is it to get married? The man's. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if a person is able to get married, meaning financially, if the person is capable of getting married, then he must get married. He did not say he or she must get married. He said he must get married. So how does he do that? The man takes his proposal to the woman. He goes to the father of the lady or the brother or whoever she is staying with. Or if she is a woman who is on her own, he can even take her proposal directly. He can send his proposal to her. I'm not going into the madhab. Some madhabs it's allowed, wali and in Hanafi madhab it is not necessary. But anyway, the point being that the man sends the proposal. The woman accepts it. If she accepts it, then the man gives her mahar, which is a gift. The mahar is not bride price. The woman is not a goat he's buying. So there's no bride price. This is a gift to her. Completely and totally belongs to her. And then he arranges for the nikah to be conducted. Expense for the woman and her family, how much? Zero. What is the duty of the parents of the bride on the day of nikah? To come for the function. That's it. Guest. Zero. Absolutely no expense whatsoever. If you have spent 1 rupee, you did wrong. If you spent $1, you did wrong. As the father or mother of the bride, if you spent 1 cent, you did wrong. No responsibility. Okay? Now he takes her home. She wants a nice house. He buys her a nice house. She furniture in the house, this, that, so on. Who must take care of the expenses of the house? The husband is completely and totally responsible for all the expenses of running the house. We have a situation now. This man marries a girl who comes from a very wealthy family. Multi-billionaire father owns oil wells, and below the oil wells is gold mines. And the father owns all of that, and above that is air, and he has also flying rights. So every plane that flies pays him I'm just fantasizing. Why not? Do you think this has any effect on this particular marriage? Will you say, wow, man, you are a lucky guy. You married this woman who's made of gold. You know, if they are both Muslim, it makes a damn of a difference. Makes no difference. Why? Because what she has is hers. What she owns is hers. He has no right whatsoever on any of that. So now imagine, this guy is a poor guy. I'll give you dalail, I'll give you proof of every one of these things. Inshallah. This guy is a poor guy. He married this girl. So now the house has to run. What does he do? He has to earn the money. He's got to find the money. He's got to run the house. He can't say to his wife, man, come on, give me a break, you know, please. Tell your dad, you know, send us some potatoes every morning. Not asking for much, you know, just 10 potatoes. His responsibility 100%. If she, imagine that she's a highly qualified professional. She's working for this 5-figure, 10-figure salary for a multinational corporation. She gets the money in the bank. This guy is a security guard in the same company. She met him while she was going home and he was driving the car, and that's how they fell in love and they got married and whatnot, blah, blah, whatever story you want to make up. They got married. Now what? He's still a security guard. She has to live on a security guard salary if she wants to live. If she decides to contribute something for the family, that is her favor on them. That's her favor on the husband. The husband has no right to demand that. Including upbringing of children. We have children now, they must go. I want them to go to a great school. Very nice. Wonderful thought. But the fees is high. So what? Why don't you pay? Not my job. I know no mother will do that. I know the mothers are, they have, I know Allah made them. And that's why Allah said the Jannah is under their feet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Allah has the love of 70 mothers. He didn't say Allah has the love of 70 fathers. I'm talking about the law. Zainab radiallahu anha, the wife of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was poor. Zainab was wealthy radiallahu anhu. So Zainab radiallahu anha, but Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is one of the greatest scholars of Islam. So Zainab radiallahu anha comes to her husband and says, I have zakat. I have money now where I have to pay zakat. Can I pay my zakat to you? Because you are eligible to receive zakat. He was so poor. Said, you are eligible to receive zakat. Can I give my zakat to you? So Abdullah bin Mas'ud said, I don't know. this particular masala, I do not know. So she said, why don't you ask the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? He said, I won't ask. You go and ask. He felt shy to go and ask Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, can I take my wife's zakat? He said, no. He said, you go and ask. So Zainab radhiyallahu anha went, and she says that when I went there, there was also another Ansari woman who was there, waiting to meet the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Bilal radhiyallahu anhu came, and Zainab radhiyallahu anha said, I want to ask a question to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Bilal radhiyallahu anhu mentioned this to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, who's that? She said, Zainab, Ya Rasulullah. He said, which Zainab? Because he wants to know which the common names. So she said, Zainab, the wife of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, what is the question? She said, Ya Rasulullah, I am wealthy, it's time for zakat, so I have money to give zakat. Can I give my zakat to my husband Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who is poor and he is eligible to receive zakat? Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam appreciated the question. He said, what a wonderful question, extremely very good question. And he said, yes, you can pay zakat to your husband and you will get two rewards, one for paying the zakat and two for helping your husband. Reverse the situation. Husband is wealthy, wife is poor. Can the husband pay his zakat to his wife? Why not? It is his responsibility. She is his responsibility. He cannot give her zakat. Wife can give zakat to the husband. Husband cannot give zakat to the wife. Who is oppressed? No, I'm not complaining about. Everybody asks me, if there was rebirth, what would you like to be reborn as? So I always say, I would like to be reborn as my wife. What is better than being me? Being my wife. This is the position of women in Islam. Right? This is the position of women. We come logical progression to the issues of inheritance. Again, big complaint. Islam is oppressive, Islam is unjust. Woman gets one share, man gets two shares in inherited property. Right? Is it fair? Is it just? Is it unjust? How will you decide? Suppose I ask you this question. Many of you here are business owners. And if I say to you, I make this statement, and I say to Akmal, for example, you pay your security guard a certain salary, you pay your plant manager a salary which is maybe 10 times that, you are unjust. You are unjust, you are a zalim, you are making zulam. So Akmal said, what did I do? No, because you are unjust. How can you pay two men who are working the same number of hours two different salaries? You can pay them equal. Will you accept this? Won't you tell me I'm crazy? Why am I crazy? That's exactly what you are saying. How come I'm crazy and you're not crazy? What is payment based on? Your gender? It's based on responsibility. It's based on what you are expected to do. How can payment be based on gender? So is it equality as in 10 bucks, 10 bucks, 20 bucks, 20 bucks, or 10 bucks and 10 million bucks because of the responsibility involved? So let's look at this. For the woman, everything she inherits from her parents is hers. No questions asked. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why in Islam joint accounts are not permitted. Reason being that women and men inherit separately and they bequeath separately. If you have a joint account, say for example, I have children and my wife and I have a joint account, I die, my children will not inherit anything because the money automatically is my wife's, it's a joint account. Whereas my children are entitled to inherit when I die and when my wife dies, so I am doing them out of their inheritance by having a joint account, so they're not permitted. So now, imagine this. Not imagine, this is the reality. The Muslim woman, everything she inherits is her own. No questions asked. Everything she earns is her own. No questions asked. Every gift she gets is her own, no questions asked. Throughout her life. Right? What is her responsibility? Upbringing of children. Money required, husband's problem, not her own. Who is responsible for her parents? Her brothers. If she gives something to her parents, gift. Is she required? She's not required. Who is responsible for her parents? Her brothers. Who is responsible for her children? Her husband. All her income is hers. How much is she required to spend? Zero. Nothing. Her own sustenance. Who is responsible for her food? Her husband. Right? This is one side of the picture. Other side of the picture, the man. Inheritance, he gets 2 shares. Fair enough. But how many people is he responsible for? His wife, he must pay for. His children, he must pay for. His parents, he must pay for. His own sisters, if they need assistance, he must pay for. His brothers, he must pay for. And you say equally, both must get equal. How is that fair? How is that fair? So Islam is not favoring the man over the woman. Islam is merely doing what you do in your businesses on a daily basis. You are giving salaries based on responsibility. You are giving salary in many companies. When I was in the tea gardens, when you were a bachelor, you got a salary. When you got married, they immediately increased your salary. They said this is a marriage allowance. You had children, they gave you some more money, they said this is for children. So now, we used to have this, we used to joke because some friends of mine who are, you know, confirmed bachelors. Right? Totally confirmed bachelors. So I always say there are three kinds of people in the world. They're bachelors, they're married people, and they're philosophers. So that's, I mean, confirmed bachelors. And then they would grumble, oh, how come you got money? I said, go get married. He said, you think I'm crazy? I said, alright, you're not crazy, so you get less money. So is it fair, is it unfair? This is the issue of understanding, looking at the law in totality. So as I told you, if the woman wants to divorce the husband, what does she do? She goes, she takes a khula, which means that she tells the husband, divorce me, I am done with you. Assalamu alaikum. Why? Because then she gets to retain everything she has. Otherwise, there is a provision. This is also a mistaken opinion. Sometimes people say, well, if she takes a khula, then she has to give back the mahar. No, she doesn't have to give back anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran specifically said, if they want to go hajran jameela, let them go in a very nice manner. Meaning that don't take anything from them, let it go. If you divorce her, taking from her is haram. If you take from her, you are toast. But even if she has asked for khula, what is the preferable thing? Let her go. Let her take the mahar, whatnot. Doesn't matter. Don't take anything from her. But imagine the situation. The man, Islamic wedding, so the man spent all this money. He gave her mahar. He did this. He did that. For the walima, he has to spend money because that's also part of the game. So he has got to pay money for the walima. He did all of this. He gave her gifts and so on. 1 week later, she says, Assalamu alaikum, I don't like your face. I want a khula. Now what? He begs and pleads with her, he falls at her feet, he grovels, he, you know, becomes a carpet, but she still is not willing to let go. She says, no, sorry, get out, I'm not interested. Goodbye. I want a khula. Now he spent all this money to get married and all that. He did not do anything, she wants to leave for her own reason. As I told you, she doesn't have to give a reason. So then the man might say, alright, if that is the case, then at least give me back something because I got to go find another wife now. Because you are going away. So, at least the mahar, I'm not asking you, you know, whatever I did for the walima, pay for the wedding. No, at least the mahar give it, or part of the mahar you give it so that I have some relief. That is the meaning of taking some money for the khula, which is the contract. We come to the issue of contract. In Islam, what is permissible and permitted and what is, according to me, highly recommended is that you make a prenuptial contract. Before you get married, make a contract. Because Islam, marriage is a contract. Now, what can a woman write in a prenuptial contract? What can she write? She can write absolutely anything she wants, except that which is haram. She can't say, my husband must give me a glass of scotch every evening. No. That she can't do. But other than that, absolutely anything. She can write in the contract, every morning my husband must wake up and touch my feet. She can write. No, seriously. She can write this. It's up to the husband if he's mad enough to marry her after that. That's a different matter. I'm talking about what is she permitted to write. She can write absolutely anything she wants. It's a contract. It's up to you. You want to accept the contract, then you just accept it. If you don't want to accept the contract, you want to negotiate the contract, by all means do that. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam specifically said, do not marry a woman who you have not seen face to face. The issue of niqab, there are two situations in which niqab is not permissible. One situation is where the prospective bride and groom are meeting. Please understand, prospective, which means they are non-mahram. They are not married yet. Not permissible. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, see her, look at her, make sure you like her, talk to her before you decide. Second place where niqab is not permissible is in a court of law. The judge is specifically told, look at the woman's face. Even if she is a very beautiful woman, even if you believe that your heart is going to be doing that dance by looking at her, no problem. Look at her, because justice is more important. Demeanor, facial expression is part of forming a judgment of a person. A Muslim woman in niqab is compelled to remove her niqab in a court of law. Right? So as far as the marriage contract is concerned, all of this. See and marry, write down your contract, up to you. Husband wants to, loves you that much. There is a fantastic case. In 1937, somebody actually wrote, if you read that prenuptial contract, you think this man must be, he must have been really, really, really in love with this woman to sign something like this. It's completely crazy contract. All kind, he will do this for me, he will do that for me, and so on, so on, so on. Of course, the problem with all these crazy contracts is that one day you wake up to the reality. So one day he woke up to the reality. And then he went against the contract. You know what happened? She went to court. She said, I don't care. This is my contract, you signed it. The court upheld the contract. Now if you read the contract, you may say, look, this is very unjust. Not unjust. You had the right to say no. You can say, you know, I love you so much, but not that much. You didn't say that. In this context, it is permissible for a woman to write into the contract that my husband will not marry a second wife. She can write it into the contract. He is not permitted to marry a second wife. Now you might say, how can she write that when the Quran permits her? The Quran gives him the freedom of choice. The Quran does not say you will marry a second time, you should marry a second time. No. The Quran says that all things being equal, if you can treat all of them equally, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said equally means to the last cent, including the number of minutes per day you spend with each of them. There's a friend of mine who married a second time. So one day I met him, and after he sat with us for a little while, then he went to get his bag. I said, what happened? You were supposed to be spending with... No, he said, you know, now I've got to go to my second wife. And this is a big pain. I said, yeah, you just discovered that. That's why I always say, if you are married once, if you have a good wife, don't rock the boat. If you have a bad wife, then it shows you are a lousy choice maker, so don't rock the boat. Leave it as it is. Learn shukr or learn sabr. Both ways you learn something, right? The woman can write this into a contract that my husband will not marry a second time. And if he signs that contract, he's stuck with that contract. If he marries a second time, the first marriage is null and void, gone. She's automatically divorced. She can even write that in. If he marries a second time, this marriage is automatically annulled. So she's already divorced him. You understand that legally? She has already divorced her husband. conditional. This marriage is conditional upon the fact that he will not marry a second time. If he marries a second time, this marriage is gone, which means I have kicked you out already. Goodbye. I return the mahar, I return everything. Who gives you all this power? From where? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the power of the woman. The problem is, we don't know, we don't learn, we don't teach. And that's why I always say, before you get married, get the young people together, sit them down and tell them what they are entitled to. What they want to take or not take is up to them, but they must know what they are entitled to. You must know what you are entitled to. Right? This is the reason why I began by introducing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and saying, this is where we are and this is what we need to do. Educate. Is a woman allowed to have a business? Yes. Is she allowed to go out and work? Yes. What kind of job? Any kind of job. As long as it is not haram, she is not allowed to go and distill liquor or something. But other than that, she is technology companies, all kinds of companies, of course. Is she allowed to do that at the expense of upbringing of her children? No. She's got young children. They need the attention of the mother. Can she bunk them into a daycare center and buzz off for a job? No, sorry. Look after them. That is your primary responsibility. This does not mean that you are not allowed to do something. No, you are allowed. Provided you cover the primary responsibility. Fulfill that. After that, no problem. As I told you, I am not making a whole long, exhaustive list of all the rights of women. But believe me, anyone who believes that women in Islam are oppressed is mistaken. They do not know the law, and all I say to them, no need to argue and you know, jump up and down. Just tell them, please read. It's all recorded. It's not a matter of opinion. Everything is recorded. Everything is written down. Go read it. So go and read it. Satisfy yourself. And after that, you please come and tell me. Then we can talk about it. This is where we are. So therefore, I want to wrap up and then maybe we have questions and so on and so forth. The point I want to make is to bring it round to the ayat which my brother recited right in the beginning, which is read. Get yourself an education. You don't have to become muftis, but at least know what your rights are. What are your rights? Islam gives you huge rights. Do that. Second very important point. Tell me something. Who is responsible for your husband's widowed sister? Who? Husband, right? How many wives are there who prevent the husband from helping his widowed sister? Plenty, believe me. Plenty. The entire Bollywood is based on what? Son-in-law, mother-in-law conflict? Daughter-in-law, father-in-law conflict? Or daughter-in-law, mother-in-law conflict? Daughter-in-law, mother. Saas bhi kabhi kaun thi? So if women want to create evil for women, why do you blame anybody? Why do you blame anybody? Your daughter-in-law is responsible for the upbringing of her children. She is not responsible for you. She is not responsible to serve the parents-in-law. She is not responsible even to serve her own husband. If she is doing it, and of course we definitely promote that, we definitely recommend that, because alhamdulillah, we live in a society, Muslim society, encourages the young to serve the old, to help them and to be nice to them and so on and so forth. So I'm not saying that daughters-in-law must now stand up in arms against mothers-in-law, but mothers-in-law have to understand, if she is helping you, she is doing you a favor, treat her respectfully for that reason. She is not like your daughter, she is not your daughter, she is your son's wife. Two completely different things. You get the point I'm saying? This is what Islam gives a woman. Responsibility and honor and independence. Both. And that's the reason why the women at least don't do evil to other women. Your husband's sisters are women. Your daughters-in-law are women. Don't do that. I'm not saying don't do evil to men either, but at least people are, women get very upset. My husband married for a second time. Who did he marry? Another woman. Did that woman not know that he was already married? People want to, this is a very crazy world. You want to bring in a law, not you, but somebody wants to bring in a law saying a man must not marry a second time. Right? Very good. I'm all in favor of that. But my point is, how can a man marry a second time when the woman will not marry him? Is it possible to marry him? Supposing you make a proposal, supposing the man makes a proposal to another woman, the woman says, are you married? He says, yes. She says, get out. Not interested. Can he get married? So I'm not saying it is your responsibility as women, but you tell me whose responsibility is it. Because the women who are marrying men who are already married know this. So on the one hand, if you are so against a second marriage, how come you agree to marry a man who already has a wife? Huh? Let's get real. You can't be on two sides of the fence at the same time, simultaneously. You decide. So, let us be very clear. As women, you have responsibilities. As women, Allah has given you rights. By all means, enjoy your rights, but also remember the responsibilities. And exactly the same thing for the men. You have got rights. It is your right that the wife must obey you. I'm sorry if I'm not politically correct, I don't care. I'm telling you the law. It is the right of the husband that the wife must obey him. I don't have to say in everything halal because the husband is not supposed to tell her which is anything which is haram in the first place. So obviously, everything permissible, the husband is the one. Allah said, "Ar-rijalu qawwamuna 'ala an-nisa." The man is responsible over the woman. Is that inequality? If that is inequality, how come you have a manager in your factory? How come you have a manager who is overseeing the work of others? How come you have a manager who is responsible for the work of others? How does one person report to his manager? It's not a question of equality or inequality. It's a question of division of responsibility. If the husband is responsible for spending all of this money on you and so on and so forth, he is also responsible for you, meaning that you obey him. What kind of instruction will he give you? Good instructions. Good instructions. If the husband tells you, go jump in a well, no, sorry, I can't do that. There are, alhamdulillah, that's why I tell people read the seerah. There are cases in the seerah, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's biography, where all kinds of things like this have happened. There was a case when there was a battalion which went out for a skirmish. Now in Islam, you know very clearly that in such a situation, in a battle situation, the commander has absolute authority. Absolute authority. If a soldier refuses to obey the commander, exactly the same law will apply, which applies to this day across the world in any army command, where a soldier who refuses to obey the commander in a situation of battle is guilty of treason and he will be killed. Court-martial, death. To this day, this is the punishment. Same thing in Islam. So now, this commander, they were sitting around a fire, there was a big fire in the night, they were sitting around, there was something, God knows what happened. The commander got very upset and he said to the man, jump into this fire. I'm giving you a command, fall into this fire. The man says, sorry, I can't do that. I won't do that. So what has he done? He has disobeyed the commander in battle. At the time of battle, right? They came back to Medina. The commander complained to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. People said, Ya Rasulullah, he commanded us to fall into this fire and we refused. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, you did right. He said, you are liable to obey commands which are not harmful to you. If you had jumped into the fire, he said, you would have jumped into Jahannam. You would have been punishable for obeying a command which was harmful to you. So obviously when we say the wife must obey the husband, we are not saying the husband gives a nonsensical command which is harmful to her and she has to obey. Of course she doesn't have to obey. She has a right to refuse and she should refuse. But reasonable things, things which are good, you may not always like them, that's a different issue. Please notice, I'm not saying like and dislike. I'm saying, is the command by itself, is the instruction by itself good, and is it reasonable? I may not like it. Wearing a seatbelt, I don't like to wear it, but is it good for safety? Yes, of course it's good for safety, so you wear a seatbelt. Even if you don't like. So if a husband gives an instruction, the wife is supposed to obey. Division of responsibility, therefore division of authority. This is the meaning of equality. Equality does not mean the same money for everyone. Equality does not mean the same kind of chair for everyone. Equality does not mean exactly the same amount of office space for everyone. We don't even use that criterion in our lives. Why do you want to, or why do you think it should be brought into some religion? Right? So ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be pleased with all of you and to enable us and to encourage us to get as much knowledge as we can about our religion for two reasons, primary reason being so that we can practice it with confidence, with happiness and enjoy and benefit from it, and also so that if somebody asks us a question, that we can present it to them in the nicest possible manner so that they understand what Islam is. وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.